for being here. They may qualify for the shortest song service in the history of this congregation. I don't know. Luke chapter 12 is where I'm going to direct your attention this evening. There are not very many downsides to the idea of preaching at the same place for almost 6 years. One of them is that I don't get to repeat sermons nearly as often as I might otherwise. One of my favorite series of sermons to preach, Tracy's favorite series for me to preach, is about the fear of God. And for 1, 2, 3 churches that I've been with, I've preached, and very quickly after we moved here, I get to preach my fear of God sermons. And some of you were here for that. And many of you were, and many of you may remember it, or not, whatever. To me, this is a concept that is powerful and important and relevant for us in our lives before God on this earth. The idea of knowing how to fear God and the power that gives us from a practical standpoint in our dealings with the difficulties of life, the hardships, the challenges that we deal with. And I make a policy, as much as is possible anyway, I don't repeat sermons, not for the same audience anyway. Maybe if I was here for 20 years and we had a totally different crowd 20 years later than 20 years before, maybe I'd preach it again, I don't know. But that's just not my policy, generally speaking. But I love this concept. And when I was trying to find a lesson for this evening, I did what I oftentimes do, especially if it feels like I haven't preached out of the Gospels recently, because I don't like to stay away from the story of Jesus very long, and it felt like I had. So I just kind of flip randomly to the text and find out what kind of Jesus story jumps out at me. And this is what I found here in Luke chapter 12, and the idea of fear really jumped out at me from this context. And I thought that I'd walk you through a few of these verses here and what Jesus has to say about the things we should fear, the things that we should not fear in our lives, and what that might mean for us here. Especially given that the verses that we just read a few moments ago, verses 4 through 7, might seem on the surface to be contradictory. It might seem like Jesus can't make up his mind. Are we supposed to fear or are we supposed to not fear? We'll read it again. Verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid. Do not fear, he says. Of those who can kill the body and afterward they have no more that they can do. We'll talk about the irony of that statement in a second. That may seem a little weird to you. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's the Father, of course. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So if you counted there, you'll notice that there were 2 do not fears sandwiching 1 fear. And how do we put that together? Well, the way we put that together is to have a proper understanding what fear is, and particularly what the fear of God is. And what I'd like to do first of all is talk about fearing God. This is what we are supposed to fear, or who we are supposed to fear, and what exactly that means. And I have struggled for the better part of 30 years trying to explain to people what exactly the fear of God means. I say struggle because I'm not sure I know what it means. And when I figure it out, I will let you know. But in a nutshell, we have tried to summarize or to create a synonym for fear. It's like respect. It's like reverence. It's like awe. Things of that nature. Maybe a little bit of genuine sprinkle of terror in there also. What does it mean to fear God? I think more than anything else, if you were to put it in a nutshell and boil it down, what it means more than anything else is having a proper understanding and respect for God's authority, for who God is, for what God is, for his relationship with us and our relationship with him. We fear God because he has all authority. Authority is a very broad Bible concept that sometimes refers to physical strength, your ability to make your way in the world, as it were, or sometimes more the power that you have through the force of law or influence to get your way, or sometimes just the power of charisma that you might have that would persuade someone to go in your direction just because of who you are and because of their relationship with you. The fear of God, the proper respect for the authority of God, is generally speaking talking about our acknowledgement of who He is as our Creator, as our benefactor, as our ultimate judge, and having a proper realization of what that means to us on a day-to-day, hour-to-hour, year-to-year business. God has the authority to command us what to do. We see that illustrated throughout the Old Testament especially, but also in the New Testament. I refer you here to Exodus 20, verse 2. Maybe that's the most obvious place. At the beginning of the Ten Commandments, just before He starts giving His directions for the people of God, He says, "I am the Lord your God. Brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other God before me." I am the... And you see that same terminology throughout the book of Exodus and Leviticus. The idea, I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. And that in and of itself is enough of a motivation, or should be anyway, enough of a motivation for the people of God, those who acknowledge Him, those who fear Him, to obey, to go in the direction He is. I am the Lord your God. And that kind of reverence, the kind of reverence that calls to mind the parting of the Red Sea and the giving of the 10 plagues, and even earlier than that, the great flood that destroyed all of the world. That same kind of reverence, that same kind of awe that is inspired in our hearts should motivate us, hopefully does motivate us, to acknowledge His authority, to do what He has told us to do, simply because He's the one who told us to do it. Parents have that kind of control over their children, at least hopefully they do, especially if the children are young. The parents tell the child to do something the child absolutely does not want to do, and the parent persists in that command, and eventually the child gives in. Eventually the child does what the parent has told him to do. The motivation that gets the child from point A to point B may differ from situation to situation, from a child to child. But eventually the child does what the parent tells them. And the reason, ultimately, why the child obeys is because it's dad or because it's mom. And so much more so is the case when we are serving before our Heavenly Father. We do what He has told us to do because He has commanded us. The authority that God has also manifests itself in His condemnation of those who do not submit to His command. And again, this is a very consistent pattern of Old and New Testament alike. I'll refer you to Hebrews chapter 10 as just one example of how this is illustrated for us. A rather terrifying passage here, written to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, who, in theory at least, acknowledge the God of heaven, who have done so for their entire lives, at least more than likely they have, and who are used to reading passages where their kinsmen and foreigners as well were condemned and punished, and sometimes harshly punished, because they chose not to submit themselves to the one who created them all. Verse number 30 and 31. For we know Him, that is, we know God. We know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we have all kinds of other passages that we could turn to, and you don't need me to turn to them. You know them as well as I do. That emphasize the need for Christians to submit to the Heavenly Father, and for non-Christians as well to come to a knowledge of faith, so that they also will submit. Because those who do not, those who choose to disobey, consciously or unconsciously, willingly or unwillingly, those who disobey fall under the judgment of this God who has the authority to judge. Have you ever tried to judge somebody else's handiwork? Maybe you're trying to be supportive. Your child brings home the project from art class, and you try to tell the child how wonderful the child is. No, it's not. It's ugly. It's ugly. It's awful. No, it's really good. No, it's not. Well, who has the right to decide in a situation like that? And I would argue that the child does, because the child's the one that made it. If the child's not satisfied, why should I be satisfied? They're the creator. If they think they can do better, they ought to try to do better. I'll encourage that. I would try to be encouraging as the child grows in their ability and such, but when we are the creation of the Creator, surely it is God's choice whether we are acceptable or not acceptable. Romans chapter 9 illustrates this a little better than I could, considerably better than I could, where the clay is ridiculed for its willingness to go to the potter and say, no, it's not my fault, it's not my fault. The potter is the one who is making the clay into something. If the potter decides it's not appropriate, the potter has the opportunity and the authority to condemn the piece of clay, to condemn the would-be jar or pot or ashtray or whatever it happens to be, and to start over again. This is who our judge is. The authority of God requires that it be so. Now, the good news behind this, the flip side, as it were, to this judging business, if you feel like this is just overly harsh and without any kind of a positive side, there is a positive side, because God also has the authority to forgive. And again, I emphasize, only God has the ability to forgive. When Jesus tried to forgive people of their sins, this came up in conversation. No one has the authority to forgive except God alone. And Jesus does not challenge them on that. In fact, he accepts it as testimony to the fact of who he was. This happens in Mark chapter 2 and other places as well. God is able to look at his flawed creation and accept his flawed creation anyway, under his terms. He gets to decide when and if this happens. And we rejoice in this. We rejoice in the opportunity that we have for a second chance, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a thousandth, and all the rest, as far as you want to go. We can be thankful that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, as the text says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. We have the opportunity, the privilege, as the creation of God, not only to serve before our Heavenly Father, not only to submit to his instructions, but also to receive grace from his hand if and when we fail, and if and when he chooses to bestow grace upon us. Now, we have to put ourselves in the path of that grace. We have to do what he has told us to do if there are conditions attached to this forgiveness, and there are. But when we do that, we can have confidence that this one who has all authority, who condemned us in the first place, can also forgive us and allow us to stand in his presence. Truly, as we sang just a few moments ago, in awe of who he is and what he has done for us. This is the authority that God has. And this is the authority that God exercises. And then he works on our behalf. It's an amazing kind of thing that the God of heaven, the one who has done all of these things, the one who has so many things on his plate, who is busy with the maintenance of the universe, the weight of the world on his shoulders, as it were, would stoop to care for the goings-on in my own life. That he would exercise that power, that dominion, that authority on my behalf. And yet he does. God gets himself involved in my life. And I mean that in a positive way, that we serve a God who is interested in us. He is willing to speak up on our behalf, to intervene on our behalf, to lift us up when we have been cast down, and to make us into something greater than we were before. Now, this does not always happen overnight. In fact, it very rarely happens overnight. I'm not aware of any situation, frankly, that happens overnight. Generally speaking, we have to wait. And we oftentimes have to wait for a lifetime. James touches on this at the end of his book, as he is trying to encourage, again, Jewish Christians who are being oppressed, who are having difficulty seeing light at the end of the tunnel, as it were. He encourages them, the ones who are being oppressed by the rich. The rich are supposed to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon them, verse number 1 says. Bad times are coming to your oppressors. Bad times are coming to these ones who are picking on you for no good reason. But they're not coming today. And they're probably not coming tomorrow. You may have to wait for a little bit. And we need to find the courage and the patience to allow God to exact his judgment, his will, in the lives of men, in our lives, in the lives of our enemies, in his way, in his time. Skip ahead to verse number 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, you can look at that as being the second coming, or whenever Jesus comes around to minister to us in the flesh, whenever relief comes to us in our difficulties and our problems. I think you can make a good case either way. And it amounts to the same thing, really. We have needs. God cares. and Jesus is involved in our lives. Relief is on the way. And what you need to do is wait. We need to have patience for that coming of the Lord. As he gives us a parable regarding the farmer here. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door, going through verse number 9 there. Don't give up, don't quit, and certainly don't turn on one another as you're starting to wait. Now, I don't know, I'm not a farmer. I don't know exactly what crops are going in the ground this time of year, but there's some of them that are going in the ground. I won't even embarrass myself by saying which ones they are, but there's something that's being planted today. Tomorrow morning, something's going to get planted. And the farmer goes out there and plants it, and he's really excited about this great crop that's going to be coming. It's going to be a great year. We were just commenting on the azaleas on the way here. Man, what a great year this is going to be. If that's an indication of what the produce is going to be, what the flowers look like already, man, this is going to be a good year. And so the farmer plants everything, and then he comes back next week, and what happens? Nothing, right? He comes back a week after that, nothing. Eventually, you start seeing these little buds of green propping up if you've done it right in the field, and that almost taunts the farmer. Yeah, this is what might at some point be a crop, but it's not a crop now. You're going to have to wait. And the farmer never gets frustrated at that. This is not an odd thing. This is not a challenge for the farmer. The farmer realizes this is the way it works. You don't plant one week and harvest the next week. That's just not the way that it works. You wait until God's time. And you're content with that. You're satisfied with that because God is in control of these things. And you have confidence that things are going to work the way they ought to work. And generally speaking, they work that way with regard to farms, with regard to plants. Yeah, there are mistakes that happen, disasters happen, bad farmers happen, that kind of thing. But if God is in control of our lives, if Jesus is the one who's coming to our aid, and it will come in God's time, we can have confidence. That's real. That's true. It will, in fact, happen when God is ready, in God's time. And so, therefore, we have to be patient while we wait for these things. And God also has the ability to empower us while we wait. And this is maybe even more practical than the rest of it. Yes, he has empowered us to succeed. Yes, he has empowered us to have faith that at one point in the future, at some point in the future, we're going to be successful. We're going to be elevated. We're going to be harvested, as it were, as God's spiritual crop. But not yet. Not today. Today we wait. And while we wait, God is capable, God is willing, God is authorized, as it were, to intervene on our behalf and empower us and lift us up so when these difficult days come, when it seems like it's a long time between rainfalls, we can succeed, we can prosper, we can do well, be strong, we can grow deep roots, we can prepare ourselves for that day that is definitely coming. He does this in a couple of ways. James talks about this also back in chapter 1 and verse number 5 and following. If you feel like you're having difficulty getting things done, if you're having difficulty getting from one day to another, you just don't feel like you have the wherewithal, that's okay. Maybe you don't, but God does. And God is willing to share. Verse number 5 through 7 of chapter 1. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What this is saying here is that as you face your challenges, as you face your difficulties, as you're looking for answers, as you're looking for a pathway to get from one place to the other, God is willing and able and authorized to give you that path. But when he does, you have to be prepared to accept it. You know, lots of times we ask God maybe you've had conversations like this. I know I have. Marriage is the best example. Well, what do you think about, in the first place, what do you care what I think? What I think, what difference does that make? Let's talk about what God says. Let's talk about what the Bible teaches on this subject. Well, what does the Bible teach then on marriage? And this, well, I've got this situation in my marriage. And, oh, great, here we go. I would like to get remarried, but here's the situation. I have this, and they start lining out this scenario. And all of them basically boil down to the same thing. The Bible, yes, has a pattern for marriage, and I have violated that pattern. I'm not in keeping with what the text says here. The Bible has a description of what kind of person is fit to marry, and I'm not one of those people. But I'd like to get married at some point in the future. So what do you think about that? Well, again, what difference does it make what anybody thinks about that? You said you know what the Bible says on this subject. Yes, but was it last week I had that sermon that we called Behold, I Thought? Yeah, here we are. Here we are thinking again. Well, I thought it might be okay. Let's just back up a little bit. We had enough faith to look to God for wisdom. We had enough faith to look to God for direction in our lives. And that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. But let me tell you, it won't do you any good if you wind up throwing out the parts of that wisdom that you don't like. That's the unstable man here, the double-minded man. If this is going to work for you, if you're actually going to devote yourself to Jesus Christ, if you're actually going to trust in God's wisdom, that means trusting in all of it. And that may very well mean going in a direction you don't want to go. That you would rather not, that you would do anything to avoid going down. And Jesus says, this is the path. Maybe it's your fault, maybe it's somebody else's fault, maybe it's nobody's fault. Maybe this is just the burden that you're going to have to bear. And we can talk about how unfair it is and how unreasonable it is and how all these other people don't have this burden. And that very well may be the case. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is whether we are going to have enough faith to go where God has told us to go. And if the answer is yes, then we embrace the authority of God. We live in the authority of God. We live in faith for the time that He is going to vindicate us and lift us up and reward us. And in the meantime, we trust Him that His way is going to get us through life. And it gets us, if that sounds overly depressing, if that sounds rather negative, let me emphasize this also. While we are struggling, while we are unsure, while we are making these hard choices, and often to our own short-term detriment, God issues comfort also. It's not that God is trying to make you miserable. It's not that God's trying to deprive you of things that would make you happy in the short term. That's not it at all. God wants you to glorify Him. And all things being equal, you'll probably glorify Him better with a smile on your face. God will provide that smile. He will lift your countenance, like He told Cain back in the early days in Genesis chapter 4. Will not your countenance be lifted up, He says, if you'll do what I tell you to do. You wouldn't be upset if you were right in my sight. And the same thing is true for you and me. If we would just do what God told us to do, we would find our contentment, we would find our joy, and even in our darkest hours, even in our most challenging moments, we would find an opportunity to do what Jesus told us to do through Paul's pen. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord, always. Again, I say, rejoice. If you're not rejoicing today, you need to find your joy. You need to find a way to harness that, to tap into that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, this is maybe the most concentrated dose of comfort that you can find anywhere in the Scriptures. And maybe the most one of the most encouraging passages of all. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Now notice that word comfort there. You're going to see that from time to time in this passage. I'm going to try to count here. God of all comfort, that's one. Who comforts us in all of our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. That's an even 10 times that comfort is referenced in, five verses? Two per verse. Sounds like Paul's rather serious about this. Finding comfort, sharing comfort, helping other people find their comfort. That is an encouragement for us because we need that comfort. We need that encouragement. And brethren can be a real joy for us, a source of joy, a family. These are wonderful, wonderful things. Maybe your peace is found curled up with a good book or by the fireplace or whatever it happens to be. And that's fine. That's a wonderful thing. But true comfort, the best comfort there is found in the presence of God. Knowing that God is there with you, lifting you up, carrying you through these difficult times. This is what God can and will do for us. If we trust in Him, if we submit to His authority and accept His direction for our lives in faith, knowing with all confidence that it will be best for us if we will simply do what He has told us to do. That can provide for us an enormous amount of comfort. This is what it means to fear God in a nutshell. I've got three sermons that I preached that on, and you just got the whole thing in 15 minutes. So count yourself blessed today. Second part of that is talking about fearing enemies. If you fear God, and this is what I always say, and you've heard me say this a dozen times probably by now. If you fear God with all of your heart, you will not have anything left in your heart to fear anything else. The problems of life, the difficulties of life, the bad people in life, the hardships, the pain, the suffering. If you fear God with all of your heart, there's nothing left to fear anything else. And so when the enemies come, and they will come, there is no need for us. There is no place for us, frankly, to fear them. We're too busy fearing God. Now, that is not to say that our enemies are not real, that our enemies do not do bad things, that we don't have to watch ourselves. Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 5 about being circumspect, watching it out. The days are evil. Be aware that bad things are happening. Bad people are doing the bad things. Be aware of that, absolutely. Nothing wrong with that. But realize, while we are suffering in the flesh, or while we contemplate potential future suffering, that what our enemies can do to us, and oftentimes do to us, is real, yes, but it is limited. I refer you again to verse number 4, back in Luke chapter 12. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. If you don't have any faith, if you don't believe in afterlife, if you don't believe in God, that is just a completely and totally nonsensical statement. All they can do is kill you. And once they kill you, they're done. There's nothing else they can do. They're out of bullets after they've killed you. Well, we've gotten to the end of the road anyway. What do I care what they could do to me? Burn my body after I'm dead? That doesn't make any difference. I'm already dead. That's the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. Not for us. We have confidence. We have faith. And I realize that that may be a relatively easy thing for us to say while we are here not being threatened with our life. And it's very easy for us to look to the fellow who has his head on the chopping block and tell him, hey, it's going to be okay. All they're going to do is kill you. I get that. Maybe there's a little irony here with the Jesus is using here. I don't know. But the truth is real. The truth is powerful here. The fact of the matter is, that is really all they can do. And that may seem like it's everything in the world, but it's not. If we are living in the Spirit instead of in the flesh, and we talked about this a little bit this morning, if we are living in the Spirit, we realize that killing the body has nothing to do with the Spirit, except it frees the Spirit to go on to its next home, its next body, in the presence of God. There's a very real sense in which the enemy is doing us a favor by killing us like this. And certainly that enemy has no authority in spiritual realms. All he has authority over is the flesh. And he may exercise that authority, and it may hurt. It may hurt a lot. But we are living in the Spirit. not in the flesh. And there are these great stories. Fox's Book of Martyrs is one of the great resources with regard to such things. There's all kinds of stories. If you ever feel like feeling blessed, track down one of these storybooks and hear about what happened to ancient fathers in the Lord's church almost 2,000 years ago. You can read about some of them in the Bible. People who did what was right and paid for it, and sometimes paid horrifically for it. Hebrews 11 talks about those people of faith who were sawn asunder. The text doesn't talk about anybody being sawn in half. Tradition holds that that's how Isaiah died. Isaiah was cut in half by a saw. Yeah, exactly. I'm seeing a lot of grimaces out there. Ugh. And clearly somebody did, because Hebrews chapter 11 says that some people were sawn in half. That's how much they were persecuted. And that's how much faith they had, that they were able to endure such things. Other people were burned alive, doused in oil and set on fire. Other people were fed to lions, and on we can go. There's very, very strong church tradition outside the Bible, let alone what's in the Bible, of what our brethren have endured for the cause of Christ over the years. They weren't happy about it, I'm sure. But they glorified God in it because they trusted that God was watching over them, and they're ultimately, their life was tied up in the spirit and not in the flesh, and they knew that the lions and the fire and the enemies had no authority over the spirit, only over the flesh. And so therefore they could rise above these things and find their joy even in these horrific moments in the flesh. All the things that we value, that we truly value, are protected from these ones. They do not have that authority. That's why we fear God, because he does have the authority. That's what it means to fear the one who is able to do something beyond the grave. Many passages refer to this. My favorite is probably Psalm 91. And you've heard me refer to Psalm 91 any number of times over the last 6.5 years. I'll just read a little piece of it. In verse number 9, "For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone." Now, I trust we realize this is poetic language. This is figurative language. It's not saying that you're never going to stub your toe if you're a Christian. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, though, that divine authority is being exercised on your behalf on an ongoing basis to protect you from harm. Physical harm? I don't know. Maybe. A lot of us have near-death experiences where we, including this one, who believe that God was active in preserving our lives. One of these days, I'll tell you the story about how I was run over by an 18-wheeler. Yeah, again, more grimaces. It's real. And it happens. It's happened to you, some of you, I'm sure. Is this angels lifting us up in our deepest, darkest moments? I don't know. Maybe. But in a much greater sense, this is talking about the spiritual turmoil that we endure in the flesh. That while we labor in God's service, while we work in his vineyard, there are trials, there are difficulties, there are hardships, there are enemies. And God is exercising his authority to lift us up and carry us in those moments. That we do not harm ourselves. That we may emerge unscathed. If we keep our faith, he will keep our soul. What a wonderful transaction that is. I keep my faith, God keeps my soul. No matter what my enemy may do. What a wonderful encouragement that is for me. The teaching that is exercised, sometimes in God's name, by the way, sometimes in Jesus' name, is enticing but deceptive. People will tell you all kinds of crazy things about why it's okay to do what they're saying instead of what God is saying. And people of faith are able to endure such things. They're able to see through that. All the way through to God's authority. Not what claims to be God's authority, but what actually is God's authority. There's a lot of conversation about this in the Old Testament. About who is and is not a prophet. Who does and does not speak the word of God. We can have confidence that true prophecy, true revelation from God, glorifies God. In fact, that's one of the lessons that's given to us by Moses. If this so-called revelation from God tells you it's okay to serve these other gods, that's a lie. And if it comes with miracles, then it's lying miracles. There's no way that God would ever tell you that it's okay to compromise his word. That is contrary to his very nature. There's a fascinating vision that's given to us in Revelation chapter 13, and obviously we don't have time or not inclined to get into details with regard to this. But there are two beasts. Most of the versions call them beasts in Revelation 13. And one of them is maybe a little bit more terrifying than the other. One is this beast that comes out of the sea that's this terrifying kind of thing. He's a monster. And he scares people into doing the wrong thing. People are just so terrified of this beast. Okay, fine. And this is whether it's Roman authority or whether it's modern governmental authority or whatever other kind of authority you might want to talk about. This is someone who is going to grab you by your collar and drag you into blasphemy. You're going to blaspheme the God of heaven, or we're going to punish you, we're going to hurt you, we're going to steal from you, we may kill you. Now, what do you say about that? I'll honor the beast. Sure, whatever, anything. Or not. The second beast is a little bit more, he's kind of weird in his own way, but maybe not quite as terrifying. In verse number 11, I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and had come to life. And was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak, and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. I'll just stop there. When I was reading that, especially there, verse number 13, maybe it's because we were just reading 1 and 2 Kings. Did you think about the Elijah story when you read through that? I had these flashes to Mount Carmel. And Elijah, in this great challenge between the prophets of God, the prophet of God, and the prophets of Baal. And the one who brings down fire from heaven, that's going to be the true God. And of course, the fire comes down on the altar of Jehovah, and this glorifies God, and God wins the day. Elijah's shown to be a true prophet. Well, what if the fire had come on the other altar? What if in this great challenge, maybe fire does come and strike Elijah's altar, but what if it strikes the Baal altar also? Does that prove that Baal is God? No, it does not. It does not prove any such thing. Now, I don't know exactly how these lying wonders worked in the first century, or how they had worked in the past, how miraculous or seemingly miraculous they were. There's all kinds of stories about how this worked in Roman times, trickery and machinations that may have been taking place by people who make statues actually talk and things like that. I don't know about any of that. What I do know is this, that people who were willing to be persuaded that there was power in the beast submitted to the beast because of the false prophet. I love the way he's described here. He has two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Those are two very powerful images in the book of Revelation. If you know much about Revelation, you know about the lamb, and you know about the dragon. The lamb is attached to Jesus, right? The dragon, that's the devil. That's the serpent of old. A very strong spiritual connection to the beast out of the earth there. Well, he looks like Jesus then. He talks like the devil. Well, which one is he really? Well, he's the devil, really. And because of his work, he is persuading people to honor the beast instead of the God of heaven. He's a fake Jesus. You can, in fact, have your cake and eat it too. You can at least go through the motions of serving the beast. You can pinch a little incense to his image. And then go back to your business about being a Christian. It's okay. God says it's okay. God did not say it was okay. They are lying. They are deceptive. Now, that teaching may sound very, I get to keep doing business? I don't lose my business. I get to keep providing for my family. I get to live my life as I normally would and be a Christian and go to heaven when I die. Fantastic. Sign me up. We're very interested in serving under those conditions. But it's deceptive. It is a lie. There is no point in our life when it's okay for us to give in to the beast. There's no point in our life when it's okay to not do what God has told us to do. Living in the fear of God completely and totally gives us confidence in this day. It may look like the end of the world by choosing to serve God, but it's not. I can serve God and be right with God, and whatever consequences may come from that, I can handle it because God will empower me to handle it. That's what living in the fear of God will do for us. True freedom is always found in God, in God's teachings. Jesus says that the ones who listen to his words, the ones who do his words, these ones are the true servants of God. Verse number 32 in John chapter 8. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You can have confidence, you can have assurance that the difficulties, the hardships, the challenges of this life can and will be weathered by you if you'll maintain your faith. If you'll seek out God's truth, not the fake truth, but the real truth, the truth that comes from the mouth of God, not from the mouth of the false prophet. If you will do this, God will empower you to succeed in this life as you look forward to success that ultimately awaits us in heaven. The success that these bad people engage in, the ones that are getting away with it, that gets us down. It discourages us. And when we see our brethren giving into this, when we see our brethren submitting to the false doctrine and going along with this, and maybe as far as we can tell in the flesh getting away with it, that can be discouraging. But this does not mean that God thinks it's okay. That does not mean that they are actually getting away with it. That does not mean that God's not watching or that God's not judging. Success. I heard about during the there was a tsunami that struck Japan a few years ago. I heard a story about these peasant fishermen who were, they don't get the Weather Channel, you know. And they're just minding their own business, fishing as they normally would on the seashore. And all of a sudden, in the wake of this tsunami, the tide washes back off of the beach for 100 yards or more. And all the fish that were in the shallows are just flopping around in the sand, ready to be picked up. And these villagers think, this is the best day of my life. All I have to do is just go out there and pick up all these fish. It's the easiest work there's ever been. There's never been a day like this. And then the tsunami hits. And you realize, maybe I was wrong on that. Maybe what appeared to be a great day was in fact the worst day conceivable. That's the deception of sin. It may seem in the short term like it's all working out for you. But that sort of success is not long term. That sort of success is not eternal. And if you're like me, it's not about finding a way to get through the next 10 minutes. It's not about getting through the next 10 years. It's about getting to heaven. It's about enduring this life in its entirety so that we can move on to our next life that's been promised to us by God. Whatever we need to do to get there, that's what we are going to do. And we walk by faith while we wait. Now, that's going to mean some hardships. In fact, we're pretty much guaranteeing you that you're going to have hardships, not just despite this choice, because of this choice. You are going to encounter difficulties and hardships and challenges. But ultimate success is not only possible, it is guaranteed to you. There is no power on earth that can keep it from happening for you. Romans chapter 8 talks about that, right? Neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I might have left out one or two of those. But you understand the point. Success is going to be ours. It is assured to us. And the reason that we have difficulty dealing with that, the reason we have difficulty accepting that, is because we are concentrating on our own abilities, our own opportunities, our own challenges, our own shortcomings, our own weaknesses, instead of focusing on Jesus. Jesus promises that he is going to be successful in this battle. We touched on this again this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23. All right. Go back to verse number 23. For each in his own order, or let's, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. All here is talking about all the faithful, by the way. Not everybody. All the faithful. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, that is, he's already raised up from the dead. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father who has established all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. All rule, authority, and power. That it seems so huge, so dominant, so irresistible in the flesh here. No matter what authority that may be. Your boss, your president, you know, United Nations, whatever world leader out there. Elon Musk, Bill Gates, whoever it happens to be that terrifies you, that you think is running the world. What's that group, the Illuminati? They're supposedly pulling all the... Whoever it is, whatever authority, real or imagined, you want to talk, they're all going to die. They have in the past. They will continue to die. Until the very last enemy is abolished, and that one is death. That one's going to die too. And what we can do is have confidence while we wait for that, while we live here in the flesh, that we will also be raised from the dead. Because even this greatest, most irresistible of enemies of the people of God will ultimately be defeated by Jesus Christ. He has already defeated it in the flesh himself. And he assures us that we also will defeat it. So in a very real sense, like Jesus said, all they can do is kill you. If they could keep you from being resurrected, that might be a different story. Then we could have a conversation. But they do not have that authority. The only authority with regard to the resurrection belongs to Jesus Christ. And because of that, we fear God. We fear our Lord. And we have confidence that he will get us through these difficult times. That's how we fear and avoid fearing. That's why we have confidence that he will give us the victory if we will walk in faith. This is the victory that we have in Christ Jesus, our faith. 1 John 5, verse 4. As we sometimes sing, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. The world is trying to keep you from going to heaven. The world cannot do that. Only you can keep you from going to heaven. God has authorized you to go. The only question is whether you're going to submit to his authority, do what he has told you to do, and receive ultimately the blessings that he has waiting for you. Which brings us to the invitation. If you want to make your life right with God in any kind of way, if you are falling short in his expectations of you, if you are weak in your service, if you need help from brothers and sisters in Christ who love you, who want to pray for you, who want to lift you up in your dark hour, if you want to be baptized in water for remission of sins so that you can have access to this tremendous power, this great authority over life and death that you do not have access to yet, only those who walk in faith have access to this power, and faith leads you to baptism. So if you're ready to make that right in your life, if you're ready to submit to your Heavenly Father and receive the blessings in this life that are only a foretaste of the blessings that are here that are waiting for us after this life is over, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing. This time to encourage you.